you love goodness? Do you want to be good through and through? You want goodness to be rooted deep inside of you and then welling up out of you into all relationships, all situations, all circumstances, in all difficulties, in all successes. Do you want to be being and doing good, purely and perfectly righteous, holy, which means good, because God is good? Do you want that? Do I want that? Want in the sense of desire. Is goodness what we desire? Do you long to be good? You ask God to make you good. Do you work toward it? Are you willing to learn at least part of what it means to be good from a young woman who came from a people who, though they were related to Israel, set themselves against God's people? I'm talking about Ruth. Root, it would be in Hebrew. King David's great-grandmother. Do you think you have anything to learn from Ruth, whose name means friend? I think we have a great deal to learn from this young woman who comes from a pagan, idol-worshipping culture. But what Ruth has to teach us is so counter to the values that are virtually getting encoded into our cultural DNA, that it will be easier for us to admire Ruth, to clap for her from the stands, as it were. Easier to do that than to let her teach us so that we change. And actually, by the grace of the same God at work in her, become more like her. This young woman, Ruth, of course, can teach anyone with ears to hear what it means to be faithful, what it means to be loyal. Kath and I this summer listened to a book on tape, a phenomenal story. It's called The Horse Boy. It's the story of two parents of a severely autistic boy. The dad is British, the mom's an American. This book written relatively recently. The dad's an atheist, the mom's a Buddhist. But what a stunning story of loyalty, of faithfulness to a son who, in the description of his autism and its severity, clearly was a phenomenally difficult child to love. But the faithfulness of the parents brought us to tears just listening to them describe their agony and all that they did to care for their son. In this second ring or tier of sermons on the book of Ruth, we are looking at the character of the three main players in the story, Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz, and asking ourselves, what would God teach us through them about how he wants to change us and then change the world a little bit at a time through us? Turn with me to the book of Ruth. It's on page 411 if you have a pew Bible. 2 weeks ago we looked at Naomi. Today we look at Ruth. Now there's a very good argument for saying that the central character in the book of Ruth isn't Ruth, it's Naomi. After all, how does the story begin? Well, the story begins by laying out Naomi's desperate situation. Look at how the prologue sums it up. Beginning with verse 3 of chapter 1. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, her two sons. And Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. That's the introduction to the whole story. And how does the story finish? Well, the story finishes by laying out Naomi's radically altered, we might say, redeemed situation. Look at how the epilogue at the end sums it up. Beginning at verse 13 of chapter 4. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son." And they named him Obed, which means servant. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Not only does Naomi have a son, he's a grandson, but a son nevertheless. He's not simply a son, but he is to be the grandfather of King David himself. And yet, of course, Ruth is a centrally important character in the story, but she is important in the story primarily as the one who, by her faithfulness, her chesed in Hebrew, her loyalty, became the instrument in God's hand for Naomi's rescue, for the great reversal of Naomi's fortune, Naomi, her mother-in-law. Now, at first glance, the moral of the story might seem to be just so be nice to your mother-in-law. And I know some of you are thinking, but you don't know my mother-in-law. But it's deeper than that. I propose that we learn two principal things from the example of Ruth herself. One has to do with the virtue of humility, and the other with the virtue of loyalty, faithfulness. Now, in both of these virtues dramatized in the life of Ruth, we learn something about ourselves and we learn something about God. And so first, humility. And we can't do justice to this theme. We'll come back to this. But here, the point is less about Ruth's character, though she was indeed a humble person, but it is more about the character of God. And it gets revealed in the way that he uses Ruth. I would put the principle this way. In the building of his kingdom, and it winds up being very much unlike us, it is the way of God to use the weak to teach the strong, to use the powerless, statusless outsider, as he does here with Ruth, to teach the powers that be that he, God, loves humility and wants to restore it in us because it's beautiful. And it's actually in him as God. We already sung about that this morning. He is the God who shames the strong with the weak. Jay Simmons, for whom we just prayed, the pastor of our daughter church in South City, likes to say that the kingdom of God is an upside-down kingdom, because its values are so often diametrically opposed to the kingdoms and priorities in our world. Now, the second thing we learn from the striking example of this young woman, Ruth, touches loyalty, faithfulness. Ruth's attitude toward Naomi and her family, it illustrates, it models the profound importance of the virtue of faithfulness, loyalty in the kingdom of God. I would put the principle this way: if God is king, is loyal to us, his subjects, then loyalty, that is, faithfulness, is a foundational virtue in his kingdom. And if it is, then we are called to learn loyalty too. Loyalty to each other and loyalty to God. And Ruth models it so wonderfully. So in the end, it's not merely Ruth's character that we learn something about in the story. We learn a great deal about the character of God, who has the nerve to teach his people through a person like Ruth. She's a fringe person, a person out on the edges of things. We feel that way sometimes in different circles, don't we? She is a person with hardly any social standing, with hardly any wealth or influence. She is a young woman who is a member of a despised ethnic and cultural minority, but what? She becomes, in the hand of the God of great reversals, the model for self-giving, self-denying faithfulness in relationships. And friends, in that way, Ruth, the Moabite immigrant and penniless widow, becomes a picture of Jesus Christ, the self-giving God, who was faithful with a loyalty beyond what any human person has ever demonstrated in any relationship. When Matthew, at the beginning of his gospel, and it comes just before the birth narrative of Jesus Christ, when he lays out the genealogy of the Messiah, Ruth gets a place in the family tree, the third listed of only four women. And all four are women whose circumstances and lives made it easy for godly and pious Jews to look down on them. Now, we will come back to this theme of our God as the God who uses the weak to teach the strong. But for the rest of the time this morning, I want to focus on the great virtue that the God of power worked in Ruth, that is the virtue of loyalty, faithfulness, chesed. I hope you see a need in your life for a greater degree of loyalty, of faithfulness to others. I see two principal acts of loyalty on Ruth's part, and acts are always decisions. Ruth's first decision is embedded in chapter 1. Turn to the first chapter of Ruth. You know the scene from when we looked at this earlier. After the death of her husband and two sons, and when she hears that the famine in Israel seems to have ended, that there is food back in her hometown of Bethlehem, Naomi decides to go back. She has two Moabite daughters-in-law. They start out on the trip back, but somewhere along the way, maybe close to Moab still, probably, Naomi has second thoughts about bringing these two young women back, particularly because they're Moabites. And so she says, "Don't go back. God's hand is set against me. You have a future. Go back to your mother's house," she says. "There you'll be able to find a husband." That's the implication. First, both Orpah and Ruth protest, then Orpah agrees. There are many tears. But we read in verse 14 of chapter 1, "They wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. 'Look,' said Naomi, 'your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. But then comes Ruth's amazing soliloquy. But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. What a stunning, beautiful protest of love. For to be loyal is to love. And to love is to be loyal. She says, "I will not go back. I will bind myself to you." And we've said in earlier sermons, noted that Ruth invokes a curse on herself if she ever departs from her mother-in-law. "Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you stay, however difficult it might be." Remember, Naomi is a person who once had standing because she and her husband held property back in Bethlehem. But there is no telling what awaits them back there. But Ruth says it doesn't matter. "Wherever you go, wherever you stay, I will stay there too. And your God will be my God." And most commentators take the view that this is not simply the idea of a kind of external identifying, well, I'm going back to Israel, so I better sort of pretend that I believe in the God of Abraham too. I'll take on all the cultural trappings. Megan was talking about the religious traditions and identifying with religious traditions. Most think that indeed she had been converted to the God of Abraham in Moab. And so it is true that for Ruth, sticking with Naomi is not simply an act of faithfulness to Naomi, though it is a profound one. It is also Ruth's determination to be faithful to God in a culture where she knows that she will be looked down on because she is a Moabite. To love is to be loyal. And then, of course, Ruth lives out that loyalty in practical, simple, everyday acts of service. Ruth is far younger than her mother-in-law, so what does she do? She takes the initiative and she goes into the fields to pick up barley. She works for Naomi. Now she's working for herself too, but this is the way that they have to get food because they are poor. And she goes out to work, and we learn in one of the chapters here that she worked and didn't even take a break. She is incredibly conscientious. You see, if to love is to be loyal, then to be loyal is to serve. To work for the benefit of the other. In the story, the horse boy, the parents' loyalty to their son is shown by the incredible work that they do on his behalf, changing his diapers at 5, soothing him when he goes into uncontrollable meltdowns, reading to him, trying to get him to speak, restraining their anger when he bites them and kicks them and hits them. They are bone tired. Love means work, even when expending the energy to do it is exhausting. You parents, I have watched you with your children, and you are to be commended for your sometimes bone-wearying work in living out faithfulness, chesed, loyalty to your children. Last night, our community group had a little going-away dinner for the Cooties, and we were babysitting our three grandchildren, and we took them. And as the night wore on, we could see the young parents in the group more and more sort of coming alongside of us with these three little ones. Here we are, two old folks trying to take care of three spry little kids. It's wonderful to see the young parents in our community group and their devotion to their children, the faithfulness, the loyalty. I have seen friends on the outs with one another do the hard work of slogging through the tensions, even to the point of going to see a counselor. And of course, those of you who live in covenant loyalty to a spouse, you know the hard work of chesed in marriage. And of course, there is here in this congregation, I know, for those of us who are employed by others, there is the hard work day in and day out that we are to exercise as acts of loyalty, of faithfulness to those we promised to serve when we took the job. Do you think of yourself as practicing faithfulness, chesed, when you roll up your sleeves and do the hard work that your job requires, the donkey work, the boring work, as well as the exciting parts? Well, you should, because it is. It is faithfulness when you do your job well. To love is to be loyal, and to be loyal is to do the work of service. Well, the second great decision of Ruth to be loyal to Naomi and her family is her willingness to follow her mother-in-law's advice and seek marriage to a man very much older than she was. Boaz is profoundly impressed by Ruth's loyalty to Naomi and to Elimelech, her father-in-law, and also to the memory of her dead husband Mahlon, who has no offspring to carry on his name, to carry on his property. Turn to chapter 3. Naomi, in a bold move, has urged Ruth to seek marriage, to take the initiative and to offer a proposal of marriage, as it were, to Boaz one night at the edge of the barley field. And this happens, you remember the details as we worked through this, and she comes and she lays down next to him in the middle of the night. He wakes up and he's startled, but we read this. He's startled, and he cries out, "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." And Boaz understood that that was a marriage proposal. Look at his response. "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character." What's striking about this is that Ruth has no obligations to go back with Naomi to Bethlehem. She would have broken no laws of the Lord in choosing to remain in Moab. She has no obligation to propose marriage to a man who may well have been old enough to have been her grandfather. But she does it out of loyalty, out of faithfulness, because she cares about her mother-in-law, about her father-in-law, and his name. She cares about her dead husband's name and the integrity of the family line. And Boaz is impressed. The storyteller wants to make it a point that Boaz says specifically to her, he praises her for this act of kindness in proposing marriage to him when she could have gone after younger men. That is the reason in the text for which Boaz praises her. Well, if Ruth shows this kind of faithfulness in relationships where she wasn't even obligated, what an incredible incentive she becomes for us in those relationships where we do have obligations but are inclined to neglect our duty to be loyal and thereby to bring forth in our day-to-day living the practical works of faithfulness. You see, Ruth is just illustrating the character of the God she has come to know, the God of Abraham. You will remember that it was through the faithfulness of Ruth and the compassion of Boaz that Naomi rediscovered the faithfulness of God, who had taken so much away from her. We said that Ruth 2:20 is the centerpiece of the whole story. Turn to it. Now notice, and we've noted this before, that the NIV in its translation of Ruth 2:20 takes Naomi to be blessing Boaz. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." This was Naomi's great exclamation after she finds out that God had led Ruth to the fields of Boaz, whom she knew to be related to Elimelech, and therefore a kinsman redeemer. And she knew that this was an avenue for relief from their poverty and from their difficult circumstances. And so she cries out, blessing Boaz. But the ESV gives us a more accurate sense of what she cries out. "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Almost certainly here, Naomi is not simply blessing Boaz, she is blessing Boaz and the Lord, whose kindness, whose chesed, whose loyalty, it's the same word, whose faithfulness has not forsaken the living or the dead. The affirmation of God's faithfulness to us, his people, that has meant the most to me comes in the New Testament scriptures. It comes after the incarnation of God in the baby Jesus, born in Bethlehem, after his agonizing work of going to the cross on our behalf. It comes after his vindication in the resurrection from the dead. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And it may be Paul's own original creation, it may be a hymn that he's quoting, but he says this: "If we died with him, that is with Christ, we will live with him. If we endure, we will reign with him." And then come these sobering words: "If we disown him, he will disown us. But if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." He takes you and I so close to himself that even when we fail in the goodness we are called to, even when we commit acts of faithlessness and return to him in repentance and trust, he will not push us away, because to do that would be to deny himself. That's how closely he takes you to be to him. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Do you want to be good? Do you want to do good? Then learn a greater faithfulness, a greater loyalty to God and to others. than you know today. Where do you start? Well, you start where the gospel always starts, and that is with the words, "I can't." The great liberating message of the good news, friends, the gospel, is that as I begin to try to do good in my life, I am allowed to say, I am commanded to say, "I can't," because I know myself and I know my own heart. Here's how Martin Luther put it in an Advent sermon in 1522. It's a meditation on that great invitation in Revelation 3:20. "Behold, Jesus is speaking, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him, and he with me." Luther gets the priority right. Christ comes to you. Truly, you do not go to him, neither do you fetch him. He is too high for you and too far away. All your wealth and wit, your toil and work will not bring you near to him, lest you pride yourself that your merit and worthiness have brought him to you. Dear friend, all your merit and worthiness are struck down, and there is on your side nothing but sheer undeserving and unworthiness, and on his side is pure grace and mercy. Here they come together, man in his poverty, and the Lord in his unsearchable riches. Therefore, learn here from the gospel what happens when God begins to build us into the likeness of Christ, and what is the beginning of holiness, that is, of goodness. There is no other beginning than that your King comes to you and begins the work in you. You do not seek him, he seeks you. You do not find him, he finds you. Your faith comes from him, not of yourself. And where he does not come, you must stay outside. And where there is no gospel, there is no God, but sheer sin and destruction. Therefore, don't ask where to begin a godly life, a life of goodness. There is no beginning but where this King comes and is preached. That's where you start, with the acknowledgement that by ourselves we cannot be good. But thanks be to God, Christ has come. Our King draws close to us. And when we come and simply say, "Lord, receive me as I am. I have nothing to offer, nothing to do, nothing to give you by way of goodness." That's when he says, "Okay, now I will work with you, and I will change you, and I will make you something by my mercy, my grace, my power at work in you."